Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through 23, verse 11. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sorry, I just had to finish that out. Okay, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that your mercies are always new, and that you have spoken to us with a word that is sure and true, and that speaks 2,000 years later into our hearts and our lives. I pray that we will love our Lord more this morning through your word, that it will speak to us what it is we need to hear, and that we will be ready to hear it. May you put all distractions aside. Spirit, come. We are listening for you. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the spring of 1521, Martin Luther was still a professor at Wittenberg University. He was still a Catholic monk, but he had already begun teaching some of the teachings that would go on to change the course of Western civilization. And in the spring of 1521, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, summoned him to answer for his teachings. The Pope had already excommunicated Martin Luther a year before in what was called the papal bull. That's literally what it's called. Not speaking bad language, it's what it's called. Even though the Pope had excommunicated Luther, Luther had some powerful friends, notably Frederick the Wise, who is a German prince. And so Luther was still able to preach and teach and carry on without fear of harm. But here the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire at that time, called him to give an account. Now the emperor had promised Martin Luther safe passage. He said, "If you come, we won't hurt you." That did not always mean safe passage. A century before, Jan Hus, who is considered by many to be the first reformer, was likewise promised safe passage, only to arrive and be told he had to recant or die, and he didn't, and he was burned at the stake. And so Martin Luther, going to meet with the emperor, knows that his life may be forfeited. And yet he goes anyways. On April 18th, 1521, so literally 503 years ago Thursday, Martin Luther steps into the city, a German city called Worms, And he goes into the imperial palace, and in the room, it's packed with all the German nobility, with many delegates from the papacy, with bishops and archbishops, and then there is the emperor himself, Charles V. And before Charles V was a table, and on that table were a stack of books, and they were all of Martin Luther's published works. And the people who had called this meeting, they were, you know, they knew Martin Luther was a very good publicizer, very good at, he's very good with his words, and they wanted to kind of muzzle him and make sure that, you know, they kind of handle how this meeting went. And so they said, Martin, you have two questions, yes or no. Think of a court of law, you know. First, are these works yours? And second, if they are, will you recant? Will you deny these teachings that have been deemed heretical by the papacy, Pope Leo X? Martin Luther was not one to be, you know, pushed around, nor was he one to use two words when many more would suffice. So he, after some back and forth, finally he finished with this conclusion that really is one of the most famous statements in probably Western civilization. You may not know who Martin Luther is, and you may recognize some of what I'm about to read, but this is how Martin Luther ended his talk. He said, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. Again, that may sound familiar because it's been parodied. It's you know, here I stand, so help me God, is, you know, found in all kinds of media portrayals. But Luther, all he had to do was, he didn't have to recant all his teaching, just part of it. And if he had done so, he would have been free to go, could have gone back to Wittenberg, had a very successful academic career, lived a life of comfort and safety. But as Luther had studied the scriptures, he'd come to conclusions, and for him to deny those conclusions would be the same thing as denying Christ. And so he was not willing to do that. He refused to recant. Now, the reason I give you this story is not just because it's a thrilling story with incredible rhetoric and beautiful language and inspiring for Protestants like us, but because Paul himself is in a similar position this morning, where he's standing also before a council who want him to recant, who have potentially the power to harm him, even kill him. And yet Paul also, like Luther, and even more like his Lord before him, refuses to do that. For Paul has committed his life to fellowship with Jesus, even if that fellowship means fellowship in his sufferings. And what we'll see is that sometimes Jesus calls his followers to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But when he does that, he's with us. He never abandons us. Outlined for us this morning is, first point, Paul's testimony. Second point, Paul's wisdom. And the third point, Jesus' presence. So our first point, Paul's testimony. Now again, a quick recap, all the way back in Acts 19, Luke tells us that Paul feels constrained in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now when you use the word, if I told Marco, I feel constrained to go on a date with you today, she would not be flattered. You are constrained to do stuff you don't want to do. And so Paul's feeling constrained to go to Jerusalem. Now, why does he feel constrained? Well, we get some more information in the letter to the Roman church, Romans, which was written around the time when Paul's feeling constrained to go to Jerusalem. So we get this, some insight into Paul's psyche and what he's thinking. And the way Paul finishes his letter, Romans 15:20, he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who've never heard will understand. Paul's passion, the burning in his bones, was to take the gospel where it was never heard. He wanted to go where no one had ever named the name of Jesus. He wanted to go to all the people on the fringes of the Roman Empire, where there was no testament to Jesus possible. That was his burning desire. And yet here he was going to Jerusalem. That's why he felt constrained. And here's the thing is, you know, when he's in Corinth, when he wrote the letter to Romans, Jerusalem was the opposite direction to where he wanted to go. And it wasn't like today where you could take a flight in, flight out, week's time. It would have been 6 to 12 months detour to go to Jerusalem before he could then leave and go on his way. And so I think when Paul says he feels constrained, what he's saying is nothing but the Spirit of God could force him to go to Jerusalem, where the gospel had been known from the beginning. There was a vibrant church. There was no need for a kind of pioneering missionary like Paul. So Paul feels constrained. But again, the reason why Paul feels constrained is he continues in Romans 15. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Paul also felt an obligation to build unity among the Jewish Christians and the Christian Gentiles and the Christian Jews. And so, constrained by the Spirit, going where he doesn't particularly want to go, he goes to Jerusalem. And of course, Paul has no idea how much of a detour this will take before he's able to finally get to Rome and then potentially to Spain afterwards. But that's the background. Let me go ahead and read the first two verses for us. Again, Acts chapter 22, verse 30, and then 23, verse 1. Oh, and let me back up again. So again, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, goes into the temple. There's a riot. People accuse him of bringing a Greek into the temple. That's not true. It doesn't matter, though. There's this riot started. Roman soldiers have to come and actually save Paul because the Jewish riot is going to kill him. And then the Jewish soldiers take Paul into the barracks for his own safety as much as for anything else. Sun goes down, sun comes back up. Next day, here we pick up in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." So what's going on here? Well, the tribune is trying to find out what's going on. He's trying to get the facts of the case. Again, when he rescues Paul, it says that the mobs, you know, one person's shouting out one thing, another person's shouting out another thing. He can't get a clear answer from them. Then, you know, he's not able to flog Paul and kind of torture an answer out of him. It's just frustrating, you know, when you can't flog someone. It's just really helpful. But he's not able to do that. And so the next best option he has is calls an assembly. And he invites the Sanhedrin. That was kind of the highest court in the Jewish land, about 70, 71 men, according to Jewish tradition, to come and basically lay out their case against Paul. And so Paul's speaking before this council. Now, one thing to keep in mind when we read speeches by Paul is that we're always getting a summary. You know, if you read Paul's sermons, they're like, they read in like a minute. And some might think, amen, hallelujah, that he preached longer than that. I can promise you that. What we're getting is a summary. And so when it says here that it's not like the council begins and Paul's first line is, "Brothers, I have, you know, lived my life, you know, before, in good," whatever, however he says it, "I've lived my life before God in all good conscience." That's not how it leads. I mean, there's a whole trial going on. And the religious leaders are bringing accusations against Paul. Luke describes it later. He says the tribune in Acts 23, 29 says, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law," probably similar to what the Jews were saying the day before in the temple. Here, this man is speaking against the temple, against the law, against Moses. He's just causing a ruckus. He's a troublemaker. You need to take care of him. And it's in the midst of that that then Paul says, looking them in the eye, "I've lived my life in good conscience before God until this day." What is Paul saying when he says that in verse 1? What is he getting at? What Paul's saying is that he hasn't left his Jewish faith. He hasn't abandoned Yahweh. He hasn't converted to another religion. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament that Paul had spent his whole life studying and immersing himself in. In other words, what Paul is saying is he's not recanting anything, but the Jesus he's preached is true, and it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, I've pointed this out before, but Luke is drawing parallels between Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Jesus's journey 30 years before this. And there's all these parallels as they're approaching. And here, once again, is another parallel. For Paul is being examined by the same religious body that examined Jesus and condemned him to death. When we read this, we may forget how precarious Paul's life was before this group, before this religious body, because we know he doesn't die here. But if the Sanhedrin is able to convince the Roman soldiers of Paul's guilt, Paul may very well end that day crucified to a wooden post like his Lord. And so there really is a real fear here. And again, Paul, all he has to do is not recant everything, just some things. But Paul had meant it when he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is Paul's testimony. He's put before trial. He does not recant, but he testifies to the grace of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. From one vantage point, I feel like Paul's probably very frustrated with how this is all going down. He didn't want to come to Jerusalem in the first place. He's constrained by the Spirit. That's not his calling. They don't need a Paul in Jerusalem. And here he gets arrested. And now it looks like he may die. He doesn't even want to be in Jerusalem, much less die in Jerusalem. Yet this is where the Lord has led him. This is where the Spirit of God has constrained him to go. And again, Paul will testify to the grace, to the gospel, the grace of God through three more trials, 2 years of imprisonment, a pretty dangerous ship voyage in which he'll be shipwrecked. Paul has quite a journey ahead of him that he did not want to do, that he did not plan for, and yet he is going to testify to the grace of the gospel of God in that midst. Some of you may have a very clear idea where you want to go in life, and you're going there. Some of you have a pretty clear idea where you want to be, and it's not a possibility. Some of you have no idea where you're supposed to be. It's not clear either way. And a lot of times as Christians, we think so much of what is God's will for my life. And we think of it more in the terms of like, I want God to give me a play-by-play. God, who should I marry? What should I do for a job? Where should I live? Where should I go to church? And God does have a will for our lives. He cares about that stuff. And sometimes he tells us pretty clearly. And a lot of times he doesn't. But one thing that God has told us very clearly is wherever he has you right now, he wants you, if you are God's own, if you are Christ, he wants you to testify in that space to the grace of the gospel of God, to figure out where God's grace is active and present in your life. Where is God's hand at work? And then join him in that, testifying. Again, regardless of if you're doing exactly what you want to do or you're not doing what you want to do, what we do know is that God is active and working. And just like Paul didn't want to be in Jerusalem, but if he's going to be there, he's going to testify to the grace of the gospel of God. So that's what Jesus wants for you. That's his will for your life. On July 30th, 1967, a healthy, athletic young woman, 17 years old, dove into a lake. And she misjudged how shallow it was, and she ended up breaking her fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae, which paralyzed her from the shoulders down. She spent 2 years in intense rehabilitation, trying to figure out how to have some quality of life when all she could move was her head. And she wrote later that in those 2 years, she experienced severe anger and depression, doubt of God's goodness, suicidal thoughts, which makes sense when you go from being a 17-year-old athletic young woman to spending the rest of your life never moving your arms or legs again. Well, that woman's name is Johnny Erickson Tada, and she grew up to be one of the greatest advocates for people with disabilities. She started ministries, Johnny and Friends. She did a radio hour. She wrote books. I mean, I don't think it's at all hyperbolic to say that through her efforts, millions of people over the last 40 years have been greatly helped, some of the most vulnerable people in our society. And yet I don't think, we may think, well, Mike, that's not a fair comparison. She's Johnny Erickson Tada. She's clearly a remarkable woman. And that's true, she is. But what was so great about Johnny Erickson Tada is not that she's a remarkable woman. It's that she looked and saw and discovered the grace of God and how he was at work in the circumstances that she did not ask for. And then she joined God in that. And God did incredible things. I mean, come on, guys. A quadriplegic can't accomplish that stuff on their own. She just was looking for the grace of God and how she could testify to it. Again, whether or not like you're well on your way to accomplish your 5 or 10 year plan, or you have no idea what your 5 or 10 year plan is, the beautiful thing is it doesn't matter. Figure out where God is at work, and testify to his goodness and his grace by joining him in that, wherever that might be, whatever that might look like for you. That's the example Apostle Paul gives us as he testifies again in Jerusalem and spends 2 years in prison and doing all these things that he did not want to do. That's our first point, Paul's testimony. Second point is Paul's wisdom. Let me read verses 2 to 10 for us. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck. And those who stood by him said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. First question when we get to this is why does the high priest order Paul to be struck? What exactly did Paul say that was so offensive? The high priest is like, someone smack that guy. Punch him in the mouth. It wasn't that Paul spoke out of order. Right? It wasn't, you know, like when we have our members' meetings, sometimes I speak out of order and some of us hold me accountable. But you're not going to punch me in the mouth over that. So what exactly, why exactly the high priest had this reaction? Well, again, I think the reason is because Paul is not claiming to have converted to another religion. He's claiming to still be a Jew. He's claiming to still worship Yahweh, who has been revealed in Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah. Again, Paul will write later in 2 Timothy 1, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors. Paul's like, I'm still worshiping Yahweh. He just came as a man and died on a cross. And that was unconscionable, deeply offensive for the high priest, because that would mean that the Jewish Messiah came as a carpenter and was crucified at the behest of the religious leaders themselves. And so the high priest commands Paul to be struck. And the thing is, it's ambiguous whether Paul is actually struck or not. It doesn't say. I think he is, based on Paul's reaction, because Paul, I mean, there's no better word, he lashes out. I mean, he gets struck in the face, and he's like, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And it's weird for us to think of Paul, like, losing his cool, because he's like, Paul, wrote part of the New Testament, greatest missionary of all time. But I think what we see here is Paul making a mistake, because he then later apologizes for it. It's interesting. The Christianity is so different than every other religion, because the biblical writers, Luke and all of them, have no hesitation and pointing out the weaknesses of their heroes. Because what Christianity preaches categorically, unequivocally, is that there is one hero, and it's Jesus. And Jesus is able to use even men who have trouble controlling their temper to do great things. And again, what shows Paul's integrity, I think this is really important, is not that he never sinned or made mistakes. If that were the case, he would be Jesus, but he's not. We have one Savior. What shows Paul's greatness is that he's willing to admit when he's wrong. Get this, even to his enemies, who are actively trying to tar and feather his shame him. It's hard enough to admit we're wrong to friends or to family, but to your enemies who are actively trying to destroy you, that's what shows Paul's greatness. And again, Jesus Christ is in the business of using even bent and broken sticks to draw straight lines. So that everyone will know, you will know, I will know, that the power and the glory belongs to God alone. But what's important as we go through the story for Paul being struck is that this shows Paul that this is a sham trial. This is not a good faith effort by the religious leaders to find out what Paul thinks. Paul shows up. Christ has commanded him to testify to the grace of the gospel of God wherever he is. Paul shows up in good faith. He's going to give the best explanation he can. But you don't strike someone in the mouth if you're really interested in hearing what they think. And so here Paul realizes this isn't a real trial. They're not interested in what he has to say. And so Paul pivots. This is verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and another part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, there's some background information it's helpful to know. The Sadducees and Pharisees were two major segments, parties within Judaism, and the Sadducees were kind of the metropolitan intellectual elites. They were more centered in Jerusalem. They were very present in the priestly caste. The high priest was usually a Sadducee. And they also denied most of the Bible except the first five books. And resurrection is mostly talked about in the Old Testament outside of the first five books. The Pharisees were more like your populist movement. They were a party of the people, very conservative theologically, and they very much believed in the resurrection. And so Paul just kind of throws this bomb in there. He's like, I'm done. This isn't a real trial. I'm not interested in participating anymore. Think like this. Say you're a good citizen in Louisville. You want to be part of the city process. You go to a city hearing. That's really boring. But in that city hearing, you have passionate University of Louisville fans and passionate University of Kentucky fans. And all of a sudden, in the middle of that meeting, someone starts saying, "CATS, cats, cats, cats." I think that would be a bit of a distraction. I don't think a whole lot of work would get done after that. And that's what Paul does. He's like, I know where the real divide is here. And it blows up the meeting. In fact, it gets so crazy that, again, the Roman soldiers once again have to save Paul's very life from getting torn apart as, ironically, the Pharisees are the ones who are now the good guys defending Paul. An application for us, in the final view, the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land, ends up looking pretty foolish. I mean, they can't get their act together enough even to oppose a common enemy. And at the end, they devolve into just a cat fight. And I imagine the Roman Tribune walked away from that thinking, I don't know what's going on here. And what's really important, Paul never mocks them. Sometimes with Christians, they're going to be thought of like, well, like, I can mock those who disagree with me. And Paul's incredibly respectful to people who don't deserve his respect, just to be honest. But what Paul does is he reveals the absolute foolishness in this group. Jesus has told us if we want to follow him, people will mock us, will consider us foolish and stupid, and you worship a crucified Messiah that you can't see, you worship a God that you can't see, who asks for everything and gives you very little. It can sound very foolish from a certain perspective, but we have to see this through God's eyes, that the only foolishness in this world is rejecting the grace of God and relying on something else or throwing in your chances with something else. That's the only thing that is, in the end, foolish. So here we see Paul's testimony. Again, we see Paul's wisdom. He discerns what's going on, and he's not willing to play along. But here we get to our third point, which is Jesus' presence. Let me read this last verse. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It's interesting. We see here a powerful depiction of what Paul writes in the letter to Philippians, in Philippians 4, 5 to 6, that the Lord is at hand. So don't be anxious about anything. That's what we see. I mean, Paul, he's walked in his master's footsteps. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's gone through suffering. He's testified to the grace of God. He hasn't done it perfectly. He's made mistakes, but he's never denied Jesus. And so here Jesus testifies to Paul that he's still with him. This is one of the three times that we know of that Jesus appears to Paul. And before we grow envious of Paul, like, boy, wouldn't that be great if Jesus would actually appear to us? I mean, I would pray so much more if Jesus was there and would answer my questions, right? Like, that would really take my prayer life to the next level. Before we grow envious of Paul, let's remember the reason why Jesus gives a supernatural strengthening to Paul is that Paul's going to enter an unusually difficult period. Again, he's going to have three more trials before men who could crucify him and have him drawn and quartered and killed in more ways than you can fathom. And then he's going to spend 2 years in prison, and then he's going to have to go on an incredibly dangerous ship voyage where he'll be shipwrecked and almost die again. Typically, when Jesus gives his followers supernatural strength, it's because he's going to call them to something incredibly difficult. So let's not be too envious of Paul here. But again, the question is, okay, well, what does Jesus' appearance to Paul say to us? Because I've never had a vision of Jesus. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's not a common thing. So what does this say to us? And I want to answer that by asking a question. Was Jesus actually more present to Paul in that jail cell when he appeared to him than at any other time in the story? Was he more present to Paul when he's standing next to him speaking words that Paul can hear than when Paul was on trial and his life hung in the balance? No. No, he wasn't. Jesus was just as present to Paul as at any time as when he was in that cell. And so the lesson for us is to see by faith that Jesus is always present to his people. You know, we have the very spirit that Jesus has sent, the spirit that brings the presence of Jesus near to us. And so Paul certainly felt Jesus a lot nearer when he could see him and hear his voice. But Jesus was not actually any more present than he is to you right now, if you are his. And so what this is telling us is we accept by faith whether Jesus feels incredibly near to us or man he feels distant. He's near to us, just as near as he was to Paul when he stood by Paul and said, "Paul, I'm with you, and you're going to testify my name, and I'm going to be with you the whole way." Again, Philippians says the Lord is near. And because the Lord is near, that's why don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about your job. Don't be anxious about your relationships, about your health, about your children. There's no caveat there. Why? Because Jesus is always near. He's always present. He's always at hand. Ultimately, what enables Paul, again, you know, Paul's not a hero. Jesus is the hero. Paul was flesh and blood. He was a bag of dirt like you and me. What enabled him to power through and remain faithful to Christ is the one whom he trusted in, which is Jesus himself. Beloved, the life of a Christian is one that requires growing trust in Jesus, trusting in a person. Faith is not just like, hey, here's these like beliefs that you got to affirm. A lot of times in our circles, we treat it like that. Hey, say this sinner's prayer. You hold these beliefs in your head, and that's faith. That's not faith. Faith is trust, actually relying upon Jesus Christ. And a big part of the way that Jesus grows his followers, a lot of what he's doing is teaching us what it means to rely not on our own strength, our own capacities, our own abilities, but to rely on him alone. That's why Jesus throws us curveballs. And that's why sometimes he gives us what we don't expect. That's also why he reminds us again and again and again of how faithful he is. The sun came up this morning. Did you notice that? Just like it came up the morning before that and the morning before that. Why? Because Christ is faithful. Beloved, as you leave this sanctuary and you go into this week and whatever this week may bring for you, good, bad, beautiful, hard. Go in courage. Go in hope. Go in peace. Because Jesus Christ, who holds the universe in his hands, he goes with you. He's present with you. He'll never let you go. And so we can say with Paul, don't be anxious about anything. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we will know by faith your presence in our lives. I pray that you will give us the desire to testify to your grace wherever we are, whatever this week is for us, at work, in our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Show us where you are at work. Show us where your grace is present. And give us your Spirit that we might rejoice in you and testify to your goodness in all things. When you seem distant, remind us, out of the overflow of your heart and your love and your grace, remind us that you really are near and that you hold all things and we can trust you. You are trustworthy as no other person, no other thing ever is or ever could be. We exalt your name, for you are glorious beyond comparison. Amen.